Grace, joy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to worship. As we come now to read scripture together, if you would, please join me as I pray. Holy God, quiet us. Quiet our bodies, quiet our minds, quiet our hearts. Enable us to come apart from all that worries us, all the things that must be done, and focus our hearts and minds on listening and hearing your voice, not my voice, O Lord, but yours. Through the scripture read and proclaimed, teach us what we need to know, help us to hear where we need to change and what we need to do and what we need to let go of in order to live as your disciples. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I want to begin with reading from Mark's Gospel, and I'm going to start in the middle of near the end of the sixth chapter. And as you're finding your place, and if you want to read along, let me just say, last week we read from the piece just before the part we're going to read today, and what we read about was how King Herod, who was the Roman puppet, if you will, who ruled Galilee, how he heard about Jesus, but he wasn't sure who Jesus was, and he has this sort of guilty conscience flashback, and he thinks that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. And then Mark tells you the story about how Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and how that happened as a part of Herod's birthday party, in which there was too much drinking and lots of dancing girls. If you didn't come last Sunday, you missed that part. That's the fun part of the scripture. We're going to read today a chunk of the sixth chapter of Mark, beginning with the 30th verse. The apostles gathered around Jesus. Now, and I forgot to say, he sent them off to a mission. Go and teach and heal and tell the people about the kingdom of God, and then they come back. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And then, if you will, jump over to verse 53. I want to read just a little bit more of that chapter. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. And when they got out of the boat, people at once recognized Jesus and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever Jesus went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. And then also a sign for this day is a passage from the letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, the second chapter. It is direction to the early church about reconciliation and peace. And this is a little bit tricky for us to understand, because what you have to understand in order to make sense out of this passage is that the people who first believed in Jesus, who came to understand that he was the image of the invisible God, were his fellow Jews. So it was the Jewish disciples whom he called and who followed him, who came to understand who Jesus was. And if you know about the Old Testament history, then what you know is that it was the mark of circumcision that marked someone as a member of the nation of Israel, as a child of God. So the first people to believe in Jesus were Jewish, and they understood themselves to be part of that covenant because of their inclusion in Israel, which was marked by their circumcision. But what happened was the Spirit wasn't contained there, and people all over the world began to believe and to understand who Jesus was. They came as Gentile believers. And so there was this deep divide in the early church about what it really meant to be able to follow Jesus. Did you have to be Jewish first before you could become a disciple? Or could you be a disciple without being Jewish? And so Paul answers that question in this passage. He writes, "So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with it, its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So Christ came, and he proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself at the cornerstone. And in him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Years and years ago now, Eric and I spent 1 year in the southwestern part of West Virginia. And if you know the geography of West Virginia, you know that's the coal fields, the poorest, one of the poorest parts of West Virginia. We went there to serve as seminary interns at First Presbyterian Church in Huntington, West Virginia. And the congregation of that First Presbyterian Church, Huntington, also maintained a tiny little mission chapel about an hour out of town in the southwest part of West Virginia. And one of Eric's and my duties that year was that we would drive the First Presbyterian Church vans out into an hour away into the coal fields, and we would pick up children who lived in those steep valleys every Monday afternoon after school, and we would bring them to the little chapel for a youth program that was held there. And the ladies in the community would come, we would do the driving, they would help with the snacks. It was nothing fancy. But Eric and I would drive the vans up into the valleys, or in that part of the country, call them hollers. So we'd drive up into the hollers, and children would come out of nowhere. In part, in that part of the country, poverty is really palpable. And many of the children that got onto the vans that we drove lived in houses or trailers without indoor plumbing, without central heat or air, sometimes without the basics of health care. And once they went to school, they rode to school on school buses. The buses would drop them back at the, lots of times even at the foot of the holler, because the roads weren't very good. And after that, there was really nothing left to do except homework. They didn't have cars, they didn't have the disposable income. This was not a crew who went to dance lessons and soccer practice and piano lessons or swim lessons. So the bus dropped them off, and there they stayed until the bus came to get them the next morning. So when on Monday afternoons they heard the sound of the church van engines coming up the road, it sounded like freedom to them. And so they would come running out of trees and from all over the place, from 3 years old to 18 years of age. Kids would get on the vans, and we would make three or four trips dropping children back at the chapel. And then we had a Bible lesson. We had snack, which is probably why they came. We played games. There was always a game of touch football with the older boys out in the front yard. And then we would repeat the process and take them home. Do that every Monday afternoon. And then Eric and I would drive the church vans back the hour to Huntington. And I was struck and stunned, I remember, by the poverty of that region. But then we went back to seminary, finished, came to Columbia in 1990, and began our ministry here. And as struck as I was, and those things being in such close proximity to one another, as struck as I was with the poverty in that part of West Virginia, what struck us then when we moved to Columbia was the wealth and excess. And the contrast between a community where a simple Bible lesson and snack and games would cause kids to climb down out of trees and come running to get on a church bus on a Monday afternoon, to move then to a community where there were so many options and so many choices that, you know, coming to worship even on a Sunday morning was sometimes squeezed out. That was remarkable. The contrast helped me see it in a different way than I'd ever seen it before, even though I had always been part of a community much like this one. So on the face of things, when we came to Columbia, it seemed that there was no need. Now, you and I know that's not so, but it looked like, on the face of things, people began to look as if we have no needs. And so having no need meant that it was harder to uncover or to discover or to feel a need for God. And I came to understand that, in fact, it is as true for me, I've seen it be true for other folks, that in fact it is often need, lack, pain, suffering, that uncovers our need for God and reveals the inadequacy of the wealth and activities that we have used to plaster over that basic need, our deepest needs. So, in the scripture, in Mark, while Herod is off in the palace having this lavish birthday party, which is the place to be for anybody who is anybody, right? They're off in the palace speculating about who this Jesus guy might be. While they're doing that, the poor and the suffering and the ill in Herod's territory, they know immediately, they know viscerally who Jesus is. The poor and the suffering come running, climb down out of trees, out of the hollers, come to try and figure out where Jesus is going to be so they can get closer to him. And they flock to Jesus in such numbers that they don't even, the disciples and Jesus don't have time to rest, don't have time to eat. And the need of the people is evident. And as Eric says, Jesus sees that need, he names that need, he recognizes and acknowledges that need, and then he meets the need with love and compassion. Now, I hope you don't take offense at that, this, but I think that those of us gathered in this room are in many ways much more like the folks at Herod's birthday party. I mean, we get to decide between social engagements. We worry about what other people think and whether or not we've gained too much weight to fit into that party dress that we wore last summer. We're more like the folks at Herod's birthday party than we are like the poor who rushed about to bring their sick friends and who begged Jesus to let us at least touch the hem of your gown, the tassel on your garment, because our need is met, or at least it's covered up by our excess. So, if we have no need, we have no need of a Savior. And if we have no need of a Savior, then we believe we can supply our own need and we can save ourselves. And in fact, it's only when that veneer, that real thin veneer of normal, and the inadequacy of our own power are exposed that often we remember to seek Jesus with abandon, the kind of abandon that Mark records, people seeking Jesus by running, anticipating, crowding around him. I think in large part that's why church attendance swelled after 9/11 and then receded again when we settled into our normal excess. It's why I think people showed up in worship again after the bottom fell out of the economy in 2009, because This is so for me. We seek God when we have a need. And so Scripture today invites us, I think, to examine our lives, examine our hearts, and to be honest with ourselves as we evaluate our own need and the many ways in which we work to meet our own need and to cover up and disguise our need when we're with other people. The story in Mark's gospel and the passage in Ephesians, and frankly, our own experience, suggests that as human beings, we have continuous and deep needs. We have a need for healing. We have a need for love and touch, for inclusion, for peace. We have a need for compassion, to be reconciled with one another. We have a need for inclusion and recognition. We have a need for rest. And those needs exist whether we are rushing to find Jesus and begging him to touch us, or whether we find ourselves at Herod's birthday party. And the difference between the people who rush to try and touch Jesus and Herod's friends, the only difference is not the need. The only difference is in how they choose to meet their needs. Herod and his friends were covering up their needs with probably too much food, too much drink, and beautiful dancing girls. The poor and the ill and the hungry in the rural counties didn't have that option, so they seek to meet their need by trying to get closer and closer to Jesus with abandon and desperation. And so today we are invited to consider how the abundance and the excess in our lives prevents us from seeking the one person and the one relationship that could actually meet our needs, that could actually reconcile our lives. And we're invited to examine and to think honestly for ourselves about what it is that we have substituted for the kingdom of God and a relationship with the God who knows us, loves us, and claims us. You know, it occurred to me that instead of the reconciliation that Jesus offers, that Ephesians so dramatically describes, Ephesians says, Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. Instead of that peace, instead of that reconciliation, you know what occurred to me? Instead of that kind of peace and reconciliation, what we do is we separate ourselves out into like-minded groups. As long as you're with people who agree with you, then it feels like there's peace, right? But we don't want to talk to anybody that we disagree with. That would be conflict. It's not the peace that Jesus describes, but it's what we've substituted for peace. And again, it is hard to understand. It's hard to translate what Ephesians says in reconciliation, because we don't have an easy equivalent to the divide that existed in the early church between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. And I don't know exactly how to do this. You may have a better idea than I, but wherever there are groups that claim that they alone are faithful and we're going to exclude everybody who disagrees with us because they're different, wherever you find that excuse for peace, then Ephesians ought to get in their way. What Ephesians describes is not a process by which the Gentile believers had to become like Jews first in order to be reconciled to God. Instead, what Ephesians says is that Jesus takes the Jews and the Gentiles and makes them into a new community, a new reality. A lot of Bible commentators call it, Jesus creates a new race of people who in their new state become one. Not just old people smushed together, but a new kind of people. The reconciliation that Christ produces is not obtained by retreating into our like-minded communities or by excluding the people who disagree with us. The reconciliation that Christ produces is obtained by being willing to leave everything behind except a desire to know God and to touch God and to be healed and to be made new by that whole heart and whole body pursuit of God. It's always been true, but maybe in a new way, the time has come for the Church of Jesus Christ to say again that our mission is to seek to know and to love God more than all else. To seek to know God and to love God more than our political loyalties. To seek to know God and to love God more than our economic security. To seek to know God and to love God more than our theological purity. To seek to know God and to love God more than social approval. And that kind of whole body discipleship requires that we're going to have to begin by naming our heart's deepest desires. What is it that we want more than anything? Healing, love, touch, peace, reconciliation, inclusion, and rest. And what Scripture says is God offers us all of those things in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I find it refreshing that after the disciples, he sends them out to do this mission, and when they come back and they're reporting everything that happened, what Jesus says to these disciples who come home from that mission trip is, come away to a deserted place by yourselves and rest for a while. Now, really, me, sign me up. Yes, yes, yes. Neither the Church of Jesus Christ nor the culture that we live in says that to us very often. And we have Jesus on tape here saying, come away and rest for a while. I mean, where else do you hear that invitation to rest? What I thought of immediately was, I go to a yoga class on Friday afternoons, and I joke and say that every Friday in yoga is the only time when anybody says to me, we're going to cut off the lights and we want you to lay down on the floor and not think about anything and be still. I mean, no wonder the room is full, right? So here we have Jesus saying, come away, take some time and rest. Set the rest of that apart. And then I thought, it's a little bit ironic in some ways that worship, Sunday morning worship in particular, has become the main time when people go apart to rest. We as a culture, I mean, I can make it to work. We can make it to sporting events. We can make it to movies. We can make it to parties. I can get to yoga. But when we need a rest, the most optional event in our weekly calendar is often Sunday morning, present company accepted, right? But maybe it's a word to the church. Maybe it's only when we, the church, that's us, begin to be willing to identify our real needs, our truest, deepest needs for love and touch and reconciliation and healing and peace. And maybe it's only when the church starts to speak to those needs and to address those needs, maybe then worship will no longer be optional. If Christ was about the ministry of compassion, then we're supposed to do the same. And if Christ was about the ministry of healing and feeding, then we're supposed to do the same. And if Christ was about the ministry of bridging differences and reconciling conflicts, then we're supposed to do the same. And if Christ was about inviting us to rest, then we are supposed to rest and to invite others to rest as well. So the good news is, take whatever it is you have planned this day and set it aside and hear Christ's invitation to you to rest. If Christ was about compassion, about suffering with other people, we are to do the same. If Christ was able to take strangers and aliens and make them brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're supposed to be doing the same thing. And to do that's not simple. It's not easy. But I think the place to start is to acknowledge what our needs are and to uncover those true needs by peeling back some of the excess that we use to cover all those needs up and then to be willing to give up our certainty, everything that divides us from one another, and to pursue Jesus with reckless abandon. And ask him to make us into a new race, a reconciled people, a real community. And what Ephesians seems to say is that when we are willing to do that, then we will become a people and a place in whom God lives. And when God lives in us, then healing and reconciliation and peace are going to be the result. So why aren't more people healed? Why is there so much conflict? It is the way that the world is created. But it is also true that the people in whom God is to dwell have been filling our lives with other gods and covering up our need for that God with other things. So the invitation of Scripture today is to come away, take time to discover your heart's deepest desires. Rest for a while. Take time to rest in the God who created you, who knows you, who loves you, who calls you, who reconciles you, who redeems you. Seek that God with your head and your heart and your hands with reckless abandon. May it be so in this place.